Well, if you would grab the baskets in the middle aisle and pass them down the aisle, make sure everybody has a Bible. You'll be needing those this morning, as always. And when you get them, please turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians is right after 2 Corinthians, right before Ephesians in their New Testament. Well, we've had a great time of worship so far, and in song and in prayer, and I just really appreciate John's heart of, you know, so often we kind of rush through prayer and we kind of give God lip service, and I'm guilty of that, and I just appreciate John. So often that's the thing that we minimize, and that's the thing that should be maximized, and I appreciate John showing us an example of what it is. Just, hey, if we're getting bored with prayer, then we must be bored with God. And the problem that with the church today, not just our church, the church as a whole, the reason why it's powerless is because it's prayerless. And I'm thankful that John modeled the importance of prayer for us this morning. Well, also in those baskets are pins, too, that you may be needing. In your bulletin, you'll find an outline of the sermon, brief outline of the sermon this morning for you to take notes. It's just for your benefit if you want to do that. And just was blessed also by one of the songs, "Holy, Holy, 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 Holy Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." I mean, that if that's not something that gets you moving and get you going and blesses your heart, especially by the fact that it's all by grace, and for us to understand the holiness of God and the grace of God is a great gift. And when we sing those words and we think about those words, I just want to encourage us that what a great opportunity to lift our voices and our heart to God. And I don't care if you can't sing. I can't sing either. Ask everybody back there that has to listen to me sing real loud every week. But that doesn't matter. God's looking at our hearts, and I'm thankful for that as far as that goes. Well, if you would, if you'd stand with me, and we're going to read our passage of Scripture for this morning, Galatians. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and I'll read, and you just read along silently there with me. And I'm reading out of the New American Standard, just so you know that. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Lord, I pray that this morning that you would be our teacher, that you would enlighten and illumine our understanding of your word today and how it applies to our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me be seated. Well, we're continuing our study of the book of Galatians, and I think this is our eighth week in the book of Galatians. We're just to chapter 3. And the thing is, it might slow down. If you can believe that, I'm kidding. But here we are, starting Galatians 3, and we've been reminded over and over and over what the theme of Galatians is. And there's some new people here this morning. I don't expect them to know. If they know and you don't, we're in trouble. But the theme of Galatians is what?
The gospel of grace.
The gospel of grace. The gospel of grace. And we've seen Paul speak of this grace throughout the first two chapters so far. And we've seen him defend himself against these heretics who were teaching that the gospel was not about grace, but it was about works. It was grace plus works, which ultimately nullified grace altogether, because when you put grace and works together, it doesn't go together. Once you add works, it's no longer of grace, as Paul would say in Romans. And Paul has to defend his apostleship before these Galatians, these churches in Galatia that he planted, because there had been Judaizers that came in after he had been there, saying, no, it's not just about grace. There's some other things that you need to do. And they're saying Paul's apostleship is fake. He kind of appointed himself apostle. It really wasn't from God. And Paul defends himself throughout these first two chapters saying, no, it was. And that God's gospel is the gospel of grace. And I was his messenger of that gospel of grace. And we're going to continue to see that grace throughout this wonderful epistle. In the last couple of weeks, he warned that if you begin to mingle these things, you begin to mingle faith and works as a means of justification, as he said at the end of at the beginning of verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. He's saying he didn't. But if you do that, you nullify the grace of God. It's like slapping God in the face, as we saw in the last 2 weeks. Punching him in the gut and saying, you know, I really don't need your grace, and I really didn't need your death on the cross. It really wasn't worth much for me. And that's what we say when we say that we have anything to do as far as good works with making ourselves right with God. Well, this morning, we're going to continue with that wonderful theme of the book of Galatians. Well, have you ever heard the phrase, don't be a fool? Ever heard that? Anybody told you, don't be a fool? I have many times, and maybe you've used it or heard it used of you. I think maybe my days in football, my coach is saying, don't be a fool. Or not just don't be a fool, you fool, is what they may have said. And you may have that same phrase used about you. And I remember telling a friend of mine one time, don't be a fool, when he was contemplating about marrying this girl. They were both graduating college. She was just a godly young woman. He was a godly young man. They both had a heart for the mission field. They're getting ready to go on the mission field here in about a year after some more training now. And they're my age, so they've been doing some other things in missions at this time, but they're getting ready to go on a foreign mission field. And he was contemplating. They've been, you know, dating each other for a long time. He's contemplating, you know, do I really want to marry this girl, something like that? And as he was sharing this with me and sharing his heart with me and just, you know, tears streaming down his face, I'm just not sure. And me, in my sensitive way, I said, don't be a fool. Marry her. I mean, you know, don't be a fool. Don't be ignorant. Use your brain. Of course you should marry her. I mean, are you kidding? Look, she loves the Lord. She's a wonderful girl. She has the same interests as you. You've been dating for 2 years. You've got a great, pure relationship. What are you thinking, stupid? All right? That was sensitive, wasn't it? All right? And that was what, you know, my great advice to him. In today's passage, Paul thinks the same thing about the people in Galatia. That's what he thinks. Like, are you stupid? And we're going to look at that. So as we study Galatians 3, 1 through 5 this morning, we're going to discover three truths concerning the work of the Holy Spirit that will keep us from being a fool. Don't be a fool. Is basically what he's saying. He's going to give us three truths that the Holy Spirit, concerning the work of the Holy Spirit, that will keep us from being a fool. And before we look at those three truths in our passage, let's look at Paul's opening statement to the Galatians there in verse 1. Paul's just been writing about himself, we noticed the last couple of weeks, and Peter and others in relationship to the false teaching of the Judaizers. And he did this to show that the Judaizers were wrong in their view of justification by works. Right? That's what he'd just been talking about. They were wrong. Now, we come to verse 1, and here he's also done this, so the Galatians, the churches of Galatia, and the people that would be hearing this letter read, to indirectly admonish them, don't listen to these fools. Now listen, it was indirectly so far. He's just been saying what they say, and what they believe, and what they teach is wrong. Well, now look at how he's addresses Galatians in verse 1 of chapter 3. You foolish Galatians. He goes from an indirect admonishment to a direct admonishment of these people. Notice that. We've got a shift in the book. There's not been a lot of direct admonishment to the Galatians until now. And he comes right out and says, you foolish Galatians. Right? The last time we saw him use the word Galatian, it was in the greeting at the beginning of the book, saying who he's writing to. And now he's directing right at them, this letter. And he's saying, you foolish Galatians. And look at what he calls these Galatians. Foolish. Foolish. And the word here means lacking the power of perception or to be unwise. It doesn't point to the lack of mental powers. It points to the careless use or the mental laziness of mental powers. So I'm saying he's not saying you're stupid. He's saying you're ignorant. And there's a difference. Stupid means you don't know. You don't know and you can't know. Ignorant means you just don't know. But you have the ability to know. And he is saying here, not only that they're not ignorant or stupid, he says you're just foolish because you do know. You're foolish. They weren't thinking clearly. They were out of their mind in a sense. That's what this word means. You're out of your mind. What are you thinking? That's kind of like what I said to my friend. What are you thinking, you idiot? That's kind of the gist here. They didn't think biblically. They didn't take the teachings that they were hearing from the Judaizers through the Scripture. They weren't like the Bereans, which we find in Acts 17:11. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Speaking of the Bereans, Paul coming through Berea. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. These people in Galatia were not like that. They didn't take things through the Scriptures. They were easily led astray. See, the people in Berea, they were no fools. They did what they were supposed to do. But the people in Galatia weren't doing this. And it made them easy prey. And we see that from the next phrase in verse 1. Who has bewitched you? And what, just a special note here before we move on, because I know we've got a lot of translations in our body. People use New American Standard, NIV, New King James, King James, New Living. In the New King James and King James, and I'm telling you so I don't want it to be a distraction, in those two versions, they have an extra phrase after it, who has bewitched you, that reads that you should not obey the truth. Okay, and this phrase is not in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. Just so you know, that's why I'm not going to teach on that, and that's why it's not in some of the other translations. And I just say that so you won't be going, okay, now why didn't he deal with that phrase in my Bible? Was it too hard or didn't want to deal with it? Well, no, it's not in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. So I say that so it won't be a distraction. But with that said, let's look at the word bewitched, because that's in all of our translations. It means to charm or fascinate in a misleading way, or to by flattery, mesmerize someone. You ever seen the snake charmers? You know, they pop off the little wicker basket there, and they start playing their little, I don't know, some kind of instrument. I'm not a musician, you guys know that. So it's some little thing that blow on, and the cobra comes out of there, and he's just back and forth. And some of these guys got them so mesmerized, they can come up and put their hand right in front of that cobra's mouth and all those kind of things, which I would never do that, even if I could do this deal. But they've got them so mesmerized that the cobras aren't even thinking. They've lulled them to sleep, in a sense, with what they do. And that's the word here, who has bewitched you, that Paul uses speaking about the Galatians. And since the Galatians were not thinking biblically, they were easy prey for the teaching of the Judaizers, and that drew on their emotions to the flesh. It was an emotional appeal what the Judaizers were teaching. The Judaizer message is one that puts self on the throne. And we like that, don't we? We like to be on the throne. And the Judaizer message was just that. I'm in charge. I'm on the throne. And I can do enough good works to make myself right with God. Well, that's just petting the ego of self. And we all kind of like that. Yeah, you're great. Just good job. So this message was an emotional appeal to these guys. And they weren't taking, to the Galatians, they weren't taking it through the Scripture to be able to discern. So Paul is upset and he's amazed at the same time. He's upset and amazed. Both of those are insinuated here. Well, why is he so upset and amazed by the fact that the Galatians were acting like fools? By entertaining the thought that maybe the Judaizers just might be right. Why was he so upset and amazed? Well, look at the rest of verse 1. It answers it for us. Before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Look at those two words, publicly portrayed. It's actually one word in the Greek. It's a word that was used of posting an important official notice on a placard in the marketplace or another public location for citizens to read. That's what where this word comes from. The word is found in secular documents early in Greek literature, where a father posted a proclamation that he would no longer be responsible for his son's debts. I know a lot of you all thinking, that didn't work anymore, okay? That you want to get rid of your son's debts right now too. But that's the picture here. It was public. Everybody could see it. Everybody could see this proclamation that was made. And Paul is saying here that he is upset and amazed by the fact that they're entertaining these thoughts that the Judaizers might be right. Why? Because he had so clearly explained and publicly proclaimed the clear gospel of Jesus Christ, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You know, what are you doing? I was so clear. Did you miss it? And you accepted it. That's why he's so upset and amazed that they would turn around and say, well, maybe they're right. That's what makes him so amazed. And this was always the focus of Paul's gospel, the cross. Look what it says, that who was publicly portrayed as crucified. I mean, I preach Christ crucified. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was the heart of Paul's message wherever he went. Because the cross painted to the fact that Jesus paid the sin debt. That the law and the keeping of the law or good works could never do. This was the heart of the gospel. But that's what the cross was about. He paid it for us. We don't pay it ourselves. I have to tell this. This is in my notes, but I share it in Sunday school. I flew to Kentucky to speak this week at a Fellowship Christian Athletes banquet. And when you sit next to a pastor on a plane, that's dangerous, okay? And this lady sat down with me. It was from St. Louis to Louisville on my last leg. And she was like 90 years old, something like that. And she sat down and asked me what I did. And I told her. And she said, well, you do believe the Bible? And I had my Bible out there. I was getting ready to do some reading and studying for this morning. And I said, well, yeah, I definitely believe the Bible. She goes, well, I'm a secular humanist. And so we just began to have this nice discussion. It was very calm, and we weren't going at it. And she goes, here's what I understand the gospel to be. And she explained it to me, and she understood in her head what the gospel would be. And then at the end of it, she said this to me, and I could not believe that she said this. I've never heard anybody else say this as I've shared the gospel before. But she said, if that's what the Bible teaches, then I'm more than willing to pay for my own sin. And see, that's the height of arrogance. For God. That's exactly what these Judaizers were teaching. They were more than willing to pay for their own sin. They thought they could actually do it. And they can't. And we can't. And that's what's so important about the cross. So Paul is upset and he's amazed because he had clearly portrayed what Jesus had done for them on the cross before them publicly and over and over and over again while he was there. And they still were entertaining thoughts that they might have something to do with it. Some good work they might be able to sneak in. And pat themselves on the back when they got to heaven. Well, there's no room in the gospel for the keeping of the law. No room at all. Paul is basically saying to the Galatians, don't be a fool. Instead, use your head. It's been renewed by the Holy Spirit. It says we have the mind of Christ as believers. And remember to draw conclusions based upon the facts you already know. Not something that might be true, but something you know is true. What I've told you. These facts or truths that Paul wants these believers to remember are evidences that are based on their personal experience of God's work in their life. He wants them to look and say, what did he do? Did you forget what he did in your life? Well, that said, let's discover these three truths concerning the work of the Holy Spirit that will keep us from being a fool. The first truth is the Holy Spirit's work in justification. The Holy Spirit's work in justification. Look at verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now first notice that Paul assumes that they had received the Spirit. It's assumption there. He said, did you receive it? Basically, you did receive it. Now how did you receive it? He's assuming that they're true believers. Only those who have this Holy Spirit residing in them are believers. And Paul makes this clear in Romans 8:9. However, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now listen. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. There's no second work of the Holy Spirit in the sense of... Do I believe in... A lot of people say, is there a second work of grace? Well, you know, I believe in a second, a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth, and an infinity work of grace. My whole life is explained by grace, and so is yours. Every breath that we take is explained by grace. But do I believe in a second work of the Holy Spirit where you become a Christian first, and then later you get the Holy Spirit? The Bible never teaches that. Now, does the Holy Spirit get a little bit more hold of us, and we learn how to be controlled by the Holy Spirit more as we walk with Christ? Yes, but we get Him all. One-shot deal. We just have to learn how He can use us and His power through us. There's no second work of the Holy Spirit, because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, what's Paul say? You're not even a Christian. And this is also made clear in 1 Corinthians 12:13. When Paul writes, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. In order to be part of the body of Christ, you must be identified with the Holy Spirit residing in you. So, let's say that I say that I have the Holy Spirit. That's the same thing as saying, I'm born again. And that's the same thing as saying, I'm a Christian. To say that you're a born again Christian is redundant. It's like saying, I'm a Christian. Or I'm a born again, or I'm a Holy Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit. It's redundant. Why do we say that? You can't be a Christian without being born again or having the Holy Spirit. And that's the point Paul's trying to make. He says, you've got the Holy Spirit. You've got Him. All Christians have the Holy Spirit. How did you get it? That's the question. The answer to this rhetorical question, I mean, it's obvious, and that's why Paul asks the question this way, of how we receive the Spirit, is that they had received the Spirit by what? Hearing with faith. By hearing with faith. That's what it says there in verse 2. Paul is speaking here of the Holy Spirit's work in justification, how we're made right with God. Paul is basically saying that justification is by faith, not by works. And this is obvious by your own justification experience. Think about it. He's saying, think about it, Galatians. How were you justified? Think about the work that God did in you. He is asking them to think back to the time when he was preaching to these people. And he was preaching that all have sinned. And that the payment for sin is death. And that the only way that you can have your sin forgiven is by trusting in Christ's payment for you. He's saying, think back to that. And think about what happened. And he's saying that at some point during this time when I was preaching, the light went on. And you placed your faith in Christ alone. This happened by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicted them and converted them by granting them the faith to believe. John Piper continues this thought when he writes, "You didn't plan it. You didn't force it. It came upon you like dawn comes upon a darkened city. And with it, whether in front or behind you, you could not tell, came the Spirit. You did no works, you were worked upon." Boy, I like that. You did no works, you were worked upon. Galatians, you did not get the Spirit. You did not become Christians by working for God. You received the Spirit when God worked for you. And I am so glad that God worked for me, because I could never work enough. And no one could, to make themselves right with God. God's working for us came in the form of the Word of God, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, piercing our heart and granting us the faith to believe. Paul says right here in Galatians 3:2, look what he says, that is hearing with faith. And we see the way that God uses His Word to bring about faith in our lives when we look at Romans 10:17. So faith, how does it come? Comes through hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. People will never come to faith in Christ apart from the Word of God. It never happened in the Bible, ever. Apart from the Word of God, they'll never come to faith. And we also see this in Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both the joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I hate that verse. I love it, but I hate it too. Because it does pierce right down the middle of the most intimate thoughts that I have into my very heart. And last but not least, look at the following verse speaking the way that God uses His Word to bring justifying faith in us. In James 1:18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. It comes from the word that He birthed us by what? The Word of truth. He birthed us by the Word of truth. So we see here that Paul is encouraging these believers in the church of Galatia to remember that it was by God's grace through faith, by the use of His Word, that they were justified. No other way. There was no other way. He is saying, don't be a fool and entertain the thoughts that Judaizers were presenting. Thoughts that you say, that those kind of thoughts were saying that you did some kind of work. Just some kind of work, maybe just a little bit, to bring about salvation in your life. Even the Old Testament taught that salvation was from God, not man. Salvation is from the Lord. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? And let me tell you what it says in the Hebrew. Salvation is from the Lord. I mean, it's just clear. There's no mystery in the language here. Salvation is from the Lord. Now that doesn't say the Lord and a little bit of man hanging in there and he did a couple good things. It doesn't say that. And you go read in Jonah, that's a wonderful book about salvation is from the Lord. Jonah's mad because salvation is from the Lord. That these people repented. Salvation is from the Lord. God is saying to each of us this morning through His Word, don't be a fool and entertain the thought that you might, that you just might have had one good work that would have made you right with Him. That kind of thinking minimizes the grace of God and robs God of the glory that is only deserving Him. He only deserves glory. And we think we might have had some little good work in there that made us right with Him. We rob His glory. And he's explained many times, he says a few times in Isaiah, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. Some versions say, my glory I will not share with another. God's not sharing His glory, because no one else deserves the glory. But as soon as we begin to think we had some great work or good work or minimalized, halfway decent work that might have helped us be justified, we minimize the glory of God and His grace. So don't be a fool and try to take any credit for your salvation. But instead, realize that the Holy Spirit worked in justification, and give God all that glory. Well, let's now look at the second truth concerning the work of the Holy Spirit that will keep us from being fools. The second truth is the Holy Spirit's work in sanctification. Look at verse 3 with me. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul calls them fools again, as if the first time wasn't good enough. But he calls them fools again, because not only were they possibly buying into the Judaizers' heresy of having something to do with their justification, but they were also entertaining the thought that they might actually have something to do in good works with their sanctification. Like they could do it in the flesh, which we'll see here in a second. Paul's rhetorical question is once again easy to answer by the Galatians and us. It's these kind of questions I like. I wish these were in the test that I took. You know, the answer is in the question that for some reason when I was playing football, they didn't give us the answers where I went to school. Like some of the schools in Texas, I'm kidding. But look at the phrase here. Look at the phrase, perfected in the flesh. Perfected in the flesh. Or the NIV says, attain your goal. To bring something to the place where it is complete or mature. That's what he's saying here. That you think you can be perfected or matured in the flesh. And this is the process of practical sanctification, which I spoke about last week. When we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us. Our spirit is as holy as it will ever get. Why? Because the Holy Spirit dwells in our spirit, and the Holy Spirit won't get any more holy, right? So what is God continue to sanctify? You can go in Hebrews, and we're not going to turn there, but it talks about that part of sanctification is a done deal. Perfect tense, past action, completed action with a resultant state of being. It's a done deal. Now, then it says, to those who are being sanctified, present tense. So our spirit is as perfect as it's going to get. But our flesh and our actions that come from that, that's what God is now sanctifying. He's trying to bring our behavior up to what He has made, what has happened in our spirit. So this is what he's talking about, practical sanctification. And just as we cannot be justified before God by some fleshly act, we also can't be sanctified by some fleshly act. The word flesh here is referring to a man who is not aided by the Spirit of God. I mean, the word of flesh has lots of different definitions in context all over the New Testament. That's why it's real be careful with some words in the New Testament when you do word studies. Just because it means one thing here doesn't mean it means the exact same thing someplace else. Here it's speaking of in context, as we saw last week, is referring to man not aided by the Spirit of God. To think that we in our flesh could possibly bring ourselves to maturity is arrogant and outrageous thought. And that's why Paul says, you foolish Galatians, for a second time. The main point of this verse is that we must continue in the Christian life the same way we started it, which was by the Spirit working in us. We started it by the Spirit working in us, and the only way that we will continue to grow in sanctification is by the Spirit working in us. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 clearly teaches this. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now notice that the working out of our salvation in these verses here, it says work out your salvation, in context is actually talking about sanctification, because he's talking about being humble like Christ was. Our youth had just been studying that in Philippians. And he's saying, this is going to come out, and how this is going to come out is that God is working in you. And many people proudly quote verse 11, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and I'm going to do it. So, I mean, I hear people many times quote that verse, and they leave out the most important theological truth in the whole passage, and that's verse 12. For it is God who is at work in you. God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in you to make this happen. You can't do it. And you take out verse 13, take me out of it too, because I can't. And anybody else that's honest knows they can't either. Because it's God who works in us. The temptation to try to mature in the Christian life by our own human or fleshly efforts is something that every Christian struggles with. Every Christian struggles with that. When I began to see fruit in my life after I'd been born again, I wrongly thought that the fruit was because of me. And this was at its height in my college days. And what I tried to do was I tried to apply the way that I approached athletics to my Christian life. I said, well, that's, you know, just a lot of parallels here, right? A lot of people do that. Well, that's what I did. So I said, okay, when I was working out and trying to make myself the best athlete, best football player I could be, if the guy, some guy I fought, he's an imaginary guy I was competing against all the time, if he was running 2,000-yard sprints, I'd run 30. I just try to fight. What would be hard? Well, I'll just do 10 more. And if he spent 2 hours in the weight room, well, I'm going to spend 4 hours in the weight room. Just in case there's somebody out there spending 2 hours or 3 hours, I'd make sure I get them with four. That was my mentality. So I try to apply that to my Christian life to try to mature in my walk with Christ. So here's what I thought. Somebody's spending half an hour in Bible study, I'll spend an hour. Somebody memorize a verse, I'll not only memorize one, I'll memorize it in 10 and maybe the whole chapter. I memorized the whole book of James my freshman year of college. Because I thought somebody else was memorizing the first chapter, I'd say, okay, if I want to be more spiritual than them and really grow, I'm going to memorize the whole thing. And what's a shame is I can't remember as much as I'd like to because I did it for the wrong reason. And one night during my senior year of college, I was laying in my bed. And I just started to cry. And I couldn't stop crying. My girlfriend hadn't broken up with me. I didn't have a girlfriend at the time. And we were having a great football season and everything out there looked like it was going okay. And I just began to think, why can I not stop crying? What is just bothering me? And I began to realize that I would never, ever get there on the treadmill that I was running on. And it crushed me. Because I couldn't make myself right with God. And I just had to say to God, I quit. I give up. And I've never been a quitter in my life. And I'm sure God was going, yes, finally you quit. Because you can't do it, Brian. And about that time in my walk with Christ, by His grace, is the point I began to practically learn that only the Holy Spirit can sanctify me. Only the Holy Spirit can make my actions pleasing to God, not me. I was just like a pastor in the following story. I recently heard Pastor Joseph Carroll tell the story when he was conducting a series of meetings in North Carolina. He was staying in the home of some close friends in Asheville and would travel each night to his various speaking engagements. One night he was scheduled to speak at a church in Greenville, South Carolina, which is several hours away from Asheville. Because he didn't have a car, some folks from Greenville volunteered to transport him to and from the meeting. When they arrived to pick him up, he bid farewell to his hosts and told them he hoped to be back by midnight or soon afterward. After ministering at the Greenville church, he stayed a while to enjoy some fellowship and then rode back to Asheville. As he approached the house, he saw the porch light on and assumed that his host would be prepared for his arrival because he had discussed the time of his return with them. As he got out of the car, he sent his driver on the way saying, "You must hurry on. You have a long drive back. I'm sure they're prepared for me. I'll have no problem." He felt the bitter cold of the winter night as he walked the long distance to the house. By the time he reached the porch, his nose and ears were numb. He tapped gently on the door, but no one answered. He tapped a little harder, and then even harder, but still no reply. Finally, in a bit of concern about the cold, he tapped on the kitchen door and then on the side window, but there was no response. Somewhat frustrated, becoming colder by the moment, he decided to walk to a neighboring house so he could call and awaken his host. Then he realized that knocking on someone's door after midnight wasn't a safe thing to do, so he decided to find a public telephone. It was very dark and cold, and he wasn't familiar with the area. Consequently, he walked for several miles. At one point, he slipped as he walked in the wet grass that was growing on the bank and along the road and slid down in 2 feet of water. Soaked and nearly frozen, he crawled back up to the road and walked further until he finally saw a blinking motel light. He awakened the motel manager, who was gracious enough to let him use the phone. He made the call and said to his sleepy host, "I hate to disturb you, but I couldn't get anyone to wake up in the house. I'm several miles down the road at the motel. Could you come get me?" To which the host replied, "Joseph, you have a key in your overcoat pocket. I gave it to you before you left." Sure enough, he reached into his pocket, and there was the key. Now, this is a great picture of where I was and sometimes still am. I wanted to grow spiritually, and I tried everything humanly possible to grow spiritually. All the while, the key of the Holy Spirit was right in here, and I neglected to use it. He alone is the key for all believers, for us to grow in sanctification. And we need to rely on Him alone. How do we know we are being led then by the power of the Holy Spirit? That's a lot of people want to ask, how do we know we're being led by the Spirit in the process of practicing sanctification? How do you know when you're using the key? Well, A.W. Pink helps us evaluate this when he writes, "To determine if you're being led by the Spirit, ask yourself this. Do you examine your motives and actions? Next, do you correct your behavior when you're out of line with God's standards? Or is your behavior corrected when you're out of line with God's standards? Do you mourn over sin and eagerly confess it to God? Do you earnestly seek God's grace so you can obey Him? If so, that's evidence that you're walking in the Spirit, and that's how you'll know God's will." Well, here in verse 3, Paul was reminding the believers in Galatia and us that the Holy Spirit's work in sanctification. He was reminding them of that truth. The Holy Spirit's work in sanctification. He's saying, don't be a fool and entertain the thoughts that you can do some fleshly or human-powered work to make yourself holy before God, to sanctify yourself. Instead, use your head. Rely on the Holy Spirit who's been given to you to empower you to please God in all your actions. Before we move on to our last point, I want you to notice verse 4 in Galatians 3. Look at verse 4 there in Galatians. "Did you suffer many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain." Now first notice the word suffer. Now this word suffer can mean experience. And actually that's the overarching word meaning of this word. It means experience. All the things they had personally experienced through regeneration or justification and sanctification by the work of the Spirit. He's talking about all these things that you've experienced. And in the experience of regeneration and sanctification, there was most definitely some suffering. And that comes along with the territory, regardless of what you hear on TV. 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly lives, or godly in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted." Do you see anything in there that says you might be? And you won't find it in the New Testament. Now, if I want a good book to sell, I'll say you might be persecuted. But that's not the book I want to be looking at. I want to be looking at this book, who says I will be persecuted. It's a guarantee. Suffering is one of the experiences that Christians go through in different ways. But we all will suffer. Paul even told them that they would suffer when he planted the churches in Galatia. We find that in Acts 14 when he's planted these churches. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Paul is saying that if you thought that the process of justification and sanctification, which includes suffering, was through keeping some law, then you went through it in vain. It was purposeless. If that's what you thought. If you thought these things, these experiences that you were experiencing, or things you were doing, or this suffering that you were enduring, see that? Enduring. If you thought that was something you were doing to make yourself right with God or sanctify yourself, it's all in vain. But however, Paul must believe that there's hope. And that it was not the case with all the churches in Galatia or the people in Galatia, because he goes on to say in verse 4, look at verse 4, "If indeed it was in vain." And this insinuates that the belief that some would reject the thoughts they were entertaining about trusting in themselves. He said he thought that some of them are going to reject these thoughts, and some of them may already be rejecting these thoughts and walking on. So he has some hope here. Well, are you struggling here today? Are you struggling with the thought of, I've got to earn my way to heaven. And if I could just do this and this and this and this, and if I got just this right and this right and this right, then I could be made right with God. Well, I urge you to turn from trusting in your own good works and your sin, and turn and trust in Christ alone, who could only pay for your sin to God. And are you struggling today, as many believers do, with trying to bring about sanctification in your life by your own merit, by your own strength? And there's some people here today doing that, because we all as believers struggle with that. Many times, not just one time, many times in our life. We try to do it in the flesh. Well, I beg you to quit. I beg you to say, I give up. I quit. Well, I'm not a quitter. This is a time you need to be a quitter. Be a quitter for God. Because only then will you be sanctified. Only then will you be able to be pleasing to the Lord and do the things that will be pleasing to Him, is to quit doing it yourself. Trying to do it on your own, believe me, I've been there, will only lead to a big crash. and be a 6'2", 235-pound guy lying in your bed crying because you don't know what's going on. I have a friend who played pro basketball, mentioned his name before, Bob Warren. He tried to do this for so long that he went blind, a temporary blindness. It's a medical condition because so much stress. He went to the doctor and said, I don't know what you're doing, but you need to go home and lay in your bed for 2 weeks and don't get out of that. You're so stressed out, you can't see straight, and literally he couldn't see. He had gone blind temporarily because he was trying to do it in his flesh. It was about that time Bob said, I quit. And then God began to do a great work in Bob's life. Well, we've now discovered that in order to keep from being a fool, we need to remember and appropriate the truths that the Holy Spirit of the Holy Spirit's work in of justification first, and the Holy Spirit's work in sanctification. And let's now look at the third truth concerning the work of the Holy Spirit that will keep us from being a fool. The third truth is the Holy Spirit's work in demonstration. In demonstration. Not only can these believers be reminded by their own personal experience that justification and sanctification are a work of God through the Holy Spirit, and therefore all by grace, but they will also be reminded that it is all by grace when we think of all the wonderful things that God has personally allowed us to see or God has done to or for us. Look at verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Holy Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now first, notice the word miracles. It's the word dunamis in Greek. It means power, supernatural power, ability to perform an activity, a mighty deed, a miracle, as it's translated here. And we get the word dynamite from this word, dunamis, dynamite, power. Now, this word is mentioned 120 times in the New Testament. 77 times it's translated as the word power. Okay? And then 11 times mighty works and strength 7 times, miracle 7 times, and on and on and on. So the general and most prevalent use of the word is power. In context, it's not necessarily just talking about healing miracles, which we usually think of some supernatural miracle in that sense that we can see somebody physically healed. But it also includes the greatest display of power. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. We can witness on earth the power of God to change someone who is rebellious and who hates God. And when we were without God, we were all there. That's what the Bible says in Romans 5. We were enemies of God. We had turned our back on God. We didn't want to do what was right. So you may not have thought in your heart that you hated and rebellious of God, but you were. We all were there. The power that God can take someone like that and change them to someone who loves God and desires to obey Him. That's the greatest miracle in the world today. You could have somebody with no legs, no arms, and they grow back. It pales in comparison to the miracle that God does in the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit He does with people who would rather him just leave them alone if all truth be known. That's what the Bible says about us. Now that's a miracle. That's a work of power. These Galatians had witnessed this demonstration of power brought about by the Holy Spirit as evidenced in Acts 14. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Then you see in Acts 14, 8 through 10, at Lystra a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. Now, in the New Testament times and the spreading of the gospel, it's amazing how this coincided with Sunday school that Chuck taught this morning. But there was demonstration of power and miracles and stuff that were affirming and confirming that the message the apostles were teaching was from God. And in pagan societies, especially in Galatia, that's, God used that to wake up. Whoa, this is really from God. That's one of the things He used. And it wasn't the only thing He used because it was accompanied with the truth of the Word of God. Miracles by themselves don't prove anything because we'll see that the Antichrist would perform some of the neatest miracles you've ever seen in your life. Probably some miracles you never even thought about He'll perform. So that doesn't confirm that it's from God, but that with the Word of truth, which Paul brought both. And then in Acts 14, and I think this is as big a miracle as the other two, Acts 14, 19 through 20. Says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. They had just beaten him almost to death. And what did he do? He gets back up and he walks back into the city just beating to death. Now that's a miracle. That's a working of the power of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. Because only, unless he was nuts, but he was nuts. He was a nut for God in a sense. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit to get up and go back because the message was that important. And only the power of God, that's a miracle, gave him the ability to go back and do that. Well, the answer to Paul's question of where the great power they have been witnesses to comes from is easy. It comes from God, the Holy Spirit, through faith, not works. The Galatian believers did nothing to earn God's favor, which would force him to do some mighty work of power before him. They didn't do something and all of a sudden, okay, I guess I got to give him a miracle because they did this or that. No, that wasn't what it was at all. He did it totally because he wanted to, not because anything in them. Paul wants them to remember the Holy Spirit's work and demonstration, and that they witnessed these things with their own eyes, and they had nothing to do with bringing about the power that brought about changed lives. They just got to witness it. He's saying, don't be a fool and entertain the thought that you might have had something to do with God performing all these demonstrations of power. Don't be a fool. You had nothing to do with God performing these demonstrations of power. This is further evidence that everything about the Christian life is about grace. It's all about grace. We can't talk about grace enough because we can't even comprehend this much of it. Maybe less than that. And we're still overwhelmed by the awesome grace of God. We've discovered these three truths concerning the work of the Holy Spirit that will keep us from being fools. The work of the Holy Spirit in justification, the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, and the work of the Holy Spirit in demonstration. And these three truths, Paul reminded these believers of their own salvation experience to prove that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone. Now he's going to prove it through Scripture next week. Experience is never distanced from Scripture. Please hear that. He's not saying, well, I just had this experience, so it must be from God. What he's going to talk about next week is go back to Scripture and say, it's got to be lined up with Scripture too. But here he's saying, look at what God did in your life. And as you consider your own walk with Christ from the point that you were born again to the continual sanctification process in your life and what you've seen God do in the lives of others, please understand that the only conclusion you can come to, it's all by God's grace. Period. Exclamation point. And that's what Paul wanted these people to see as he looked at what he had done in and through and around them. Don't be a fool and try to take credit for any of it. If you're here this morning and you've never begun a relationship with Christ, I want to strongly encourage you, don't be a fool. Don't be a fool and try to make yourself right with God through some good work. It'll never happen. Instead, realize the Bible says that you've sinned. And the penalty of your sin is eternal separation. Eternal separation. Eternal death from God. And the payment that had to be made couldn't be made by you. Like that lady said, she was wrong. She can't pay that debt. Only Christ can. And that's the great hope. But God, in His mercy, gave His Son for us. Christ is our only hope for salvation. He died in our place to take our sin, and we've talked about this the last couple of weeks when Chuck preached a few weeks ago and last week, to exchange His righteousness for our sin. And that's the only way you can be made right with God. So I beg you this morning, if you've never given up on yourself, and given up in this life of sin that you know that it's heading down the wrong way road, it's not going anywhere, turn and trust in the finished work of Christ today. And then you'll be made right with God. And for those believers here who are trying to do it on your own, trying to live and please God by the flesh, I beg you to go home today or before we leave here and say, God, I quit. I quit. I can't do it. And I'll tell you what, I know that God will be pleased with that. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Lord, Galatians is heavy hitting. And Lord, it's heavy hitting not just because these people received the letter, but Lord, You gave us the letter. And Lord, I pray that we would realize and remember all that You've done for us through the power of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, through justification and sanctification and demonstration. Lord, may You alone receive the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.